Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel said, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven sons. He had them pass by Samuel. But Samuel said to them, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked, "Jesse, are these your only sons?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse said. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Eric. Do you kind of just want him to read to you every night? One of the things I've been hearing about this 4 o'clock time slot, we've been doing this for about a month now, and it seems to be working pretty well for most folks, but I have noticed that it gets kind of sleepy in here around this time of day, right? If you're out doing stuff in the sun all day on Sunday, then you come in here at 4, and sermon time especially starts feeling like nap time. And I get it. So no shade to Jeremy Guy or anybody else that's been sleeping. It's no problem. But I do want to start with a story to help you stay awake today. So in about 6 weeks, Jen and I are going to drive our oldest daughter, Emma, down to Southern California. And we're going to drop her off at college for the first time. And I am not ready to do that. I'm going to be a mess. I already know that. I put together a slideshow for her high school graduation a few weeks ago, and that was hard enough, just baby pictures and some sad country songs, and I'm a wreck. So one of the pictures from the slideshow I've got for you, this is 3 years ago when Emma turned 16. And she had started babysitting when she was 13, and she diligently saved every dollar that she made for 3 years, saving up to buy a car. And by the time she was 16, she had like $3,500. And the deal that Jen and I had with her was that however much she was able to come up with, we would match that and help her buy her first car. And her dream car was a white Jeep. And so we spent months looking all over for one that we could afford until we finally found this one in the picture. So we drove over to Portland to check it out. And if I'm honest, the place looked a little bit sketchy. It was a private dealer, which was really just a bunch of cars in a gravel parking lot behind a mini mart. And it was called like world class luxury automobiles. And so the guy pulls the Jeep around, and as you can see, for a 2012, it was in pretty good shape. Straight body, clean paint, nice tires. The interior looked just as good, no big problems or anything. I popped the hood. I don't really know what I'm looking at, but that's what you do, right? Emma's never bought a car before, so I'm kind of, you know, taking lead here. And everything looked clean and solid. So then we took it out for a test drive, and we drove it around for a while, 20 or 30 minutes. I got on the freeway. We got it up to speed. The brakes were good. It turned well, handled nicely. Everything seemed like a nice working, smooth vehicle. No problems. So got back to the place, negotiated a couple hundred bucks off the asking price, made the deal, took the photo, and we drove the car home. 3 years of babysitting, and Emma was ready to start her sophomore year of high school in her dream $7,000 car. That's how it started. Here's what happened 6 months later.
Probably got a pre.
So, this was not a car accident. This was a single vehicle incident, a Jeep catching on fire all by itself. So, here's what happened. Emma had been driving the car around for a few months with no problems, and then it kind of started having some issues, making funny little sounds and losing power. So I dropped it off with my mechanic, my guy here that I like and use a lot. And I thought I'd hear back from him in a couple days. Well, I dropped it off and he called in about 10 minutes and said, "Where did you get this car?" And I said, "World-class luxury autos, why?" And he goes, "Well, have you looked underneath?" And I said, "Well, I looked under the hood, but no, I haven't gotten down and looked under the car." And he went on to tell me that basically somebody had ripped out the catalytic converter and they'd sawed off the brackets and the fuel line was all jacked up and the exhaust system was shot and the whole thing was kind of jerry-rigged together with screws and wires. And I said, "So is that bad?" And he said, "Yeah, it's going to cost way more to fix this car than what you paid for it." So I said, "All right, well, what should I do?" And he said, "If I were you, I would put it on Craigslist and see if somebody will give you a couple hundred dollars to part it out." So Emma and I went back to the mechanic to pick up the car and figure out what to do next. So I said, "Hey, I'll drive the Jeep home. You can follow behind me in my truck just in case anything goes wrong." And it's only about a 10-minute drive, but about halfway back to our house, the Jeep started sputtering and smoke started flowing out of the vents. So I pulled over on the side of Bear Creek Road and turned the car off. I went around to pop the hood. And as soon as I touched it, I noticed this is very hot. And that's when flames burst out of the engine. That's when I took the video. So that was Emma's first car. And it's not quite the way you hope these things go down. The nice thing was I was about to put it on Craigslist for $200, but our insurance company sent a guy out to assess the damage, and he estimated that the car before the fire was worth $7,000, so that's what they gave us. And we were able to get something a little more reliable. So the moral of the story, and this is just dad advice, if you're going to buy a used car, it's a good idea to pay like $150 and do a pre-purchase inspection. Because sometimes, even if it looks good to you, there can still be something wrong with it that you can't see. Okay, everybody still awake? Good. All right, we're doing it. We're in 1 Samuel 16, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And the reason I started with that story is because the lesson that I learned from Emma's car is the same lesson that God is trying to teach Samuel and the Israelites. So here's where we are in the story. The Israelites, you'll remember, had decided that they wanted a king just like all the other nations. And God said, okay, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. And they selected a donkey herder named Saul as their first king. And Saul, if you remember, was tall, rich, and handsome. He had a hard time keeping track of his donkeys, but he looked exactly how they thought a king was supposed to look. Well, it turns out that he was just about as good at being king as he was at herding donkeys. Like, he looked really impressive on the outside, but over and over again, instead of doing what God asked him to, Saul insisted on doing things his own way. And it turns out that Saul was the stubborn donkey who kept getting lost. And in the end, his kingship basically amounted to a burning Jeep on the side of Bear Creek Road. That's where we left things with Pastor Amy last week at the end of 1 Samuel 15. The final verse of that chapter says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So pretty strong language, but things were clearly not working out with this king that the people had chosen for themselves. And Samuel is devastated. Samuel is the man of God who had set this whole thing up in the first place. He's the kingmaker, and he thought that Saul was the king they needed. But now it's become pretty clear that he's not. So Samuel goes into mourning. This guy that he appointed and anointed, that he really believed in, that he had trusted God's people to, has failed. And Samuel's heart is broken. Because that's what counterfeit kings always do. They break your heart. So things aren't going well for Israel. They're at a low point. The king that they had chosen and trusted themselves to has let them down. But here's the thing. They have no idea that in the middle of this deep disappointment, God is actually up to something. And apparently, they just needed to see how badly things would go when they chose their own king before they were ready to accept the king that God had for them. And by the way, for those of us in the addiction and recovery community, this is what we call rock bottom. It's when things finally get so bad that something has to change. And it's no fun, but most people who are in recovery will tell you that the day they hit rock bottom was the worst, but also the best day of their life. Because that's when you're finally ready to change. By the way, look what I got last week. This is my 7-year sobriety chip. It's been 2,571 days since I've had a drink. And thankfully, by the grace of God, my rock bottom wasn't the kind of thing that makes the news or gets you fired. But it easily could have become that. And so I can tell you firsthand, as one of my favorite songwriters put it, count it a blessing that you're such a failure. Your second chance may never have come. The Israelites are about to get their second chance. Because now that the king they chose has failed, God has his king that he's ready to give them. So in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, I've chosen one of his sons to be king. So God tells to Samuel, who's in mourning, and says, hey, Samuel, I'm so glad that you took the time you needed to mourn that things didn't work out with Saul. That's good. But it's time to move on. Because, Samuel, I've got a surprise for you. There's a guy named Jesse in a town called Bethlehem, and he has a bunch of sons, and one of them is who I've chosen to be your next king. So God tells Samuel, I want you to get up, get out of bed, go take a shower, stop listening to sad Coldplay songs on repeat. It's time to get up and go. Let's do this. And so Samuel takes off for a little town called Bethlehem in search of the child who would become Israel's king. It sounds kind of Christmassy, doesn't it? But this is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So we're not talking about Jesus, not yet at least. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and he invites this man Jesse and his family to come join him for a sacrifice, which was basically a big barbecue that you would invite the whole community to. And this was a big deal. And Samuel knew that one of Jesse's sons was the one that God had chosen to be their king, but he didn't know which son. And so he has Jesse bring out each of his sons one at a time so that Samuel can get a good look and figure it out. Anybody here ever do 4-H when you were a kid? A few of you. I grew up in a little redneck town, and 4-H was a big deal. And this whole scene kind of reminds me of the county fair where all the 4-H kids bring their pig or their cow or whatever they've been raising all year, and they trot them out in the corral and show them in front of the judges, and then the judges pick a winner based on which animal's the strongest or healthiest or most proportionate or whatever it is. Well, that's essentially what Samuel's doing with Jesse's sons. It's a human 4-H contest. Except the winner doesn't get a blue ribbon, they get to be king. And so the contest starts in verse 6. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliah and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So Jesse starts by bringing out his oldest son. And apparently this guy is pretty impressive looking. He's big and strong and manly. And Samuel takes one look at him and says to himself, this has got to be the guy. He looks exactly how a king is supposed to look. So game over. I don't even need to see the rest of the sons. But this is when we find out that God's not done with Samuel yet. Because apparently, even with how badly things went with Saul, Samuel still hasn't learned his lesson. In verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now remember, why did Samuel first choose Saul as their king? It's because Saul was so impressive looking. He was tall and rich and handsome. He looked the way a king was supposed to look, but in the end, he turned out to be a terrible king. And now it's time to choose the next king. Samuel takes one look at Eliab and sees how big and strong and impressive he is and goes, he's perfect. And God's going, really? Haven't you learned anything, Samuel? Haven't you figured out that you can't make these kinds of decisions based on physical appearances? Like, that's what got you into this mess in the first place. Are you really going to make that same mistake again? This is one of the things I love so much about God. He doesn't just tell Samuel who to pick. He uses this moment to teach Samuel how to see the way that God sees. Or God doesn't just give him the answers to the test. God teaches him how to do the work. See, Samuel thinks this whole thing is about the outcome, but God cares about the process. God doesn't need Samuel, but he chooses to involve Samuel because he wants him to grow into the man that he created him to be. And so this whole human 4-H show isn't just about finding the next king. It's about learning to see how God sees and care how God cares and love how God loves. I love that about God. And I wonder if some of us find ourselves in a similar situation today. Maybe you're dealing with a problem or a disappointment in your life. You're trying to figure out what to do about it. You've asked God to solve it for you or to take it away, but he hasn't. And instead of just giving you the answers, maybe he wants to teach you how to do the work. Maybe he doesn't want to just change your circumstances. Maybe he wants to change you and teach you how to see the way he sees and love the way he loves. If you find yourself in that kind of place, you can be encouraged in knowing that God's not done with you yet, that he is committed to forming the character of Christ in you, and he's going to use the circumstances of your everyday life as a classroom to do that in. So God's not done with Samuel, and he's also not done with the Israelites in search of a king. So after Eliab, Jesse sends out his next son. Samuel says, that's not it. Then the next, that's not it. Then the next, still not him. And in verse 10, we read, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So after this whole county fair dog and pony show, it doesn't look like any of Jesse's sons are who God has chosen. And then in verse 11, Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives. So here's the picture. This whole day, this whole event, this was a huge day in the life of Jesse and his family. I mean, they had been getting the house all cleaned up. Everybody was presenting themselves the best that they possibly could. They were stoked because God's prophet was coming to their little town, and somebody from their family was going to be the king. Like, it doesn't get that much bigger than that. And so Jesse has all of his sons, all seven, get ready and brings them out and parades them in front of Samuel. But apparently he has another son too. And that son is so insignificant in Jesse's mind that he didn't even invite him to the party. When Samuel asks, do you have any other sons? Jesse goes, I mean, yeah, there's this one other one, but he's out watching over the sheep. He doesn't need to be here. And Jesse calls him the youngest. The more literal translation is the smallest. This last son is the smallest. Basically, what we would call the runt, right? The runt of the litter, the one that no one wants. But when Samuel hears about this runt, he says, go find him. Bring him to me. I want to see him. Then in verse 12, so he sent for him and had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So after all of the big, strong, impressive seven sons strut their stuff for Samuel, they bring in this small but mighty runt of the family. And God says, he's the one. That is your next king. And this kid's probably 15 or 16 at the time. So insignificant that he wasn't even invited to his own family's party. And that's who God chooses. Family doesn't see anything special in this kid, but God looks at him and sees a man after his own heart. By the way, does this whole scene remind you of a classic Disney movie? What is it? Cinderella. When the prince comes to the house and all the ugly stepsisters are all dressed up to impress him, but really the princess that he's looking for is locked away. It's the exact situation. Instead of Cinderella and the glass slipper, it's Jesse's youngest son in the crown of Israel. So who is this runt of the family? Who is this youngest son? The eighth of seven. We haven't said his name yet, because the author of 1 Samuel hasn't said his name yet either. But he finally does in verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. The runt of the litter, the forgotten of the family, the little shepherd boy named David. He is going to be the next king of Israel and change the world forever. This is the first time David's name is mentioned in this book. But did you know that his name is mentioned more than any other human in the entire Bible? The number of pages dedicated to David's life is second only to Jesus. David is by far the most complex and developed character in the entire Old Testament, and one of the most famous and influential historical figures who's ever lived. And not only that, but guess what is the most common title used for Jesus in the Gospels? The Son of David. I mean, look at how the New Testament begins. In the very first verse, Matthew 1:1 says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David." And then look at how the New Testament ends. The final chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22, here's how Jesus describes himself. He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So whoever David is, he's a really big deal in the Bible. He's a really big deal to Jesus. So this small but mighty baby brother that was overlooked by everyone is going to become God's chosen king. And what we'll see throughout the rest of the Old Testament is that David is presented as a picture of the kind of king that we can look forward to in Jesus. And in the New Testament, Jesus is presented and even thinks of himself and refers to himself as the ultimate David. So if we want to really know and understand who Jesus is, it's going to really help if we know and understand who David is. And that's really what the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel are going to be about. But for today, I want to simply bring us back to this idea that God loves choosing the least, the last, and the left out. That's how David became part of this story. And if we're honest, that's how you and I became part of this story too. So God didn't call us to himself because we were so impressive. But here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll read this for you as I close. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Amen.